We're going to turn indeed to the book of Romans this morning. We're going to turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, please. We're going to read from verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And what I'm going to say to you this morning is what I believe the Lord has given me to say to you. But when we read these words, understand that this is better. This is the word of God that we're reading. This is the Bible, God's word. Inspired. So please give it utmost attention as we read God's word together. Verse 11, Romans chapter 8. And it says this: But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he searcheth the hearts, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we'll end our reading there at verse 30, and we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this morning. I wonder when the last time was when you were asked for identification. Maybe the police stopped you at the side of the road on a routine patrol. Maybe you were speeding. I don't know. It can happen to the best of us. Maybe it was when you were opening a bank account or closing a bank account and they said, I need to see your identification. And you wonder what it's really necessary for. I mean, it's me. Look, it's Richard. Can't you see that it's me? Why can't you just take my word for it? Identification is very important. There are fraudsters about. There are those who threaten to steal your identity. I'm sure you've heard about it. Paul is writing to the Christians here in Rome. He's writing to them in advance of an expected visit that he's going to make. And it's around the late 50s AD. And Jesus has died about 20 years before this. And he's risen again. He's went back to the Father. And Paul writes to these believers with an organized and a well-presented letter about what he believes in, about what his theology is. And it's full of high understanding theology, high theology. It's full of it. And today, as we look at God's word together, there's going to be I'm going to preach a two-parter in the book of Romans, starting here in chapter 8, but going back tonight towards the start of the book more. And we're going to see two underused, underrated words that are going to be our focus today. And this morning, it's adoption. Adoption is incredibly central to the Christian life. I don't know if you thought about this before, but and tonight we're going to look at something, another concept that's also incredibly important to the believer and also very much so to the unbeliever. But this morning we're looking at adoption in Romans chapter 8. William Tyndale, the first mastermind of the English Bible when it was translated, he describes Romans as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. And the most pure gospel and a light and way unto the whole of Scripture. Very important book, Romans. It's the high point of the Bible for me, for many people, and chapter 8 is the high point of Romans. It's full of extremely solid thoughts. When you think about adoption, I don't know what you think about. Do you think about, maybe you think negatively, you think about someone rich adopting a child from various different countries just so they could have a status symbol or something like that. Maybe that's what you think about, like trophies, trophy children. Or maybe you think positively, you're thinking about couples who can't biologically have their own children adopting someone, and that's a real blessing to love and cherish this child. The Bible, you know, casts adoption in a very good light, extremely good light. An extremely good thing for Christians to do, adoption, whether or not you have your own children biologically. Think about Joseph, for example. Joseph, who's not the biological father of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet in Luke chapter 2, verse 48, Mary describes him as the father of Jesus. He's his adoptive father. But that is us doing the adopting. This morning we're going to look at the Christian significance of adoption, and that's when we are the adopted ones. In this passage that we've read, there's a lot said about the sons of God, the children of God. I tried to emphasize it, you probably noticed that. And that is your position this morning if you are a believer. This is your identity. This is your position, and that changes everything. That changes everything. It's an amazing thing to be adopted by God. It changes everything. We're going to look at four persons this morning involved in this adoption. Four persons. The first person is the Father. The name of the Christian God. Father. The Jews did not say the name of God. God was too holy and awesome. They wouldn't even try to say his name in the Old Testament in case they mispronounced it. And God, of course, revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he said, I am that I am. He revealed himself as the Lord God, capital letters in our Bibles, as Yahweh. That was his name. Under the old covenant, under the old money, God was called Yahweh. But under the new covenant, when Jesus came along, of course, Jesus enters the scene in Matthew, and he tells us to call God our Father. In the Old Testament, you don't find anyone, any individual calling God their Father. It just doesn't happen. But Jesus calls him Father, and he says that we're to call him Father also. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus says? Father is the covenant name of our God. The unbeliever has no biblical right to call God Father. You realize that? Only those who are in a relationship with God. Only Christians have a right to call him their Father. Look at verse 14 that we read. It's always good to have our eyes on the text as we study together. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons, are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The name of the Christian God is Father. He has adopted us. We are his children, and he's pleased to be our Father. That's the way it is. He hasn't adopted us because he looked at us and said, yeah, well, he's a good fit. I mean, he'll carry the family name on really well. He'll be worthy of this. Not at all. No. It's an act of free love. He does it because he wants to. In the ancient world, you did not adopt babies, by and large, the way most people would do today. No, it was difficult and expensive to provide for a baby, so what you did was you adopted an older child, someone who was a little bit more able to look after themselves, someone who was a little bit more able to work in the fields and to provide for themselves, and to bring in income and to care for aging parents and to be the hope for the future whenever maybe they were so old they couldn't work anymore. You adopted a child who was older. And of course we know that God the Father does not adopt babies. Those who come to him are of an age of understanding, isn't that right? And neither is anyone born as a Christian either. They are children as a result of adoption. They are children of God as a result of adoption, not because of natural birth. And as the children of our Father, we recognize that he is the initiator of this adoption. I mean, a child cannot force the adoptive parent to adopt them. That they must be willing. That very idea is crazy. Timothy Keller says, "You don't win a father and you don't negotiate for a parent. He is our Father because he wants to be our Father." And family honor is at stake here. We don't want to offend our Father. We don't want to go back to our old family. We don't want to live like them or talk like them or to be a swindler in business like them or to be lazy maybe like them or to tell lies and no. We are children of our Father. And we cry unto him. It says it there in the text. It says we cry, "Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic term. That's the language that Jesus would have spoken. And Abba is like dad or papa, if you like. It's like a term of endearment, a tender term. And God hears us. The Father hears us. When a child is adopted, of course, they lose all connection and privilege with their old life. And they gained what they have now under their new life, under the new family. And so it is with the Christian. And they also forgo old responsibilities and have new responsibilities, so it is with the Christian. And there are many gifts that we get as children of this Father. Many. One of these privileges or one of these gifts is being led by the Spirit. There's a lot in this about the Spirit. It's the most common word that I said when I read that text. The gift is a second person in this adoption. The first person's the Father, but the second person is the Spirit. He's the inner witness. In the Spirit, in the passage, this Spirit is described in several ways. He, of course, the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force or some sort of power of God. No, you can grieve this Holy Spirit. So he's a person. He's a he. He's described in this passage as the Spirit of God. He's the third person of the Trinity, which we sang about at the start of our meeting. One God, three persons. That's the Trinity. And when we speak of God, we speak of three. We speak of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we also speak of one God. And the Spirit, of course, proceeds from the Father. That's what we're told. And he proceeds from the Son. He comes from the Father. He comes from the Son. Jesus said, whenever he goes away, he'll send you another comforter to replace or to be there because he's went back to heaven. And he's also said to come from the Father. That's biblically true. The Spirit here is described as the Spirit of him that raiseth Jesus from the dead. Verse 11. He's also the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 11. He dwells in us. That's important. But vitally, he is also, look at verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. That's not very common to be called that, is it? The Spirit of adoption, what's that all about? That's about assurance. He's the certificate, if you like, of adoption. That's the assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, in our own selves as Christians, in our own self-consciousness, we can become conscious of our new state of being, of our new condition. It's possible to have assurance that our spirit bears witness with the spirit that we are indeed children of God. That's what it says. And deep in your heart is where the Spirit of God witnesses to yourself that you are indeed saved. You are a Christian. Notice here the tense. The Spirit itself beareth witness. Verse 16. That's present tense, but it's continuous. It keeps on happening. We already have the evidence. We already have the certificate of adoption that we are Christians. Now, there is nothing to say that this happens all the time, that there is a constant sense that we are Christians. It's more of a sense that sometimes, and maybe quite often, hopefully quite often, that the Spirit, God's presence comes to us, and we sense His love, and we sense of His mercy, and His forgiveness, and His closeness, and we know that we are His. And I do believe that this is the experience of many of God's people here today. The Spirit gives assurance. That's where your assurance comes from. It's the down payment of our inheritance to come. It's the certificate of adoption. The other function of the Spirit here is mentioned later on in verse 26, relating to prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth in our infirmities. That means weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Even though we do not know how to pray in the will of God, the Spirit knows the will of God, and in some sense, He prays for it through what it refers to as our groanings. Now, we don't have time to delve into that greatly today. Needless to say that the Spirit of God is God, so He knows the will of God, so He prays for the will of God in our groanings. And there's something slightly mysterious about that we can't exactly put our finger on, but we know it to be true. Then another person enters the scene, the third person that we see in this adoption. And that's the third person of the Trinity, that's the Son. And we are heirs and joint heirs with the Son, it says. There was this family once in which the eldest son was adopted. And at a time whenever the parents were convinced and were sure that they could not have children biologically themselves. And then, after a while, the natural-born children arrived. And the parents diverted all their attention to them. And the other child was left out. He was ostracized. He wasn't really one of their children, you know. That's what the brothers and sisters would have said to him. It was a painful experience for him. You can imagine an obvious failure in parenting, but it was difficult for him. With our Father, this is not the case. Even though He has only one begotten Son, you know John 3:16, even though He only has one begotten Son, only one who proceeded from the Father, only one who came down from the Father at the incarnation, He treats us all jointly. That's what it says. Jesus is our elder brother. Yet, He's one with the Father, and yet those who have seen Him have seen the Father. Isn't that right? Yet we're His brother. What does Jesus say to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the tomb? In Matthew 28, He says, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren, go tell my brothers, that they will go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Every disciple of Christ is His brother. We aren't just children, we are heirs. And we aren't just heirs in the kind of pecking order of, you know, you'll get after Him, and, you know, He's the heir for this. And no, we are joint heirs with Christ. We have our share in the inheritance. This is a picture of heaven here. I mean, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit and us and we are members of the same family. That's what it says. We will reign with Him. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We will judge the nations with Him. That's what it says in our Bibles. We are in a new relationship. And of course, if we're in the one family, then there's a family likeness. Isn't there? Look at verse 29. What does it say? To be conformed to the image of His Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the older brother. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But of course, there's a likeness here. There's a likeness in this family. Once a baby is born, everyone is keen for us to tell them who they're like. He's the image of his dad, or, oh, I can just see his mother's smile there. As a would-be assistant pastor, you have to learn to sit in the fence, don't you? You can't offend people. Adoption is different, of course. I mean, normally adoption, there's no likeness involved at all. But here, in this adoption, we see family likeness in play. We are to be made like our elder brother, Jesus, in every way. 1 John 3, verse 2 says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be like him, like Jesus, the elder brother. We have the power by the Spirit of God to overcome sin that previously mastered us. I mean, previously we were so steeped in sin that we didn't even know what truth was. We needed God to step in, to reveal himself to us by the Spirit, in the person of Jesus Christ. Three persons in the Godhead, three persons in the adoption, Father, Spirit, and Son. And fourthly, the fourth person is us. What does it say about us in Romans chapter 8? First of all, it talks about freedom. At the start, there's a new series that I saw advertised on the television on Channel 5 called Trapped in a Cult. I don't know if you saw it this week advertised, but they're going to examine different individuals caught up in religious cults with no hope of getting out. No, this is not us. No. No matter what your work colleagues think about your lack of fun in your life because you don't swear in the office or you don't go to the pub for a quick drink, you are not in a cult. No. Verse 15. "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." We're not slaves anymore. We are not trapped by our old sinful nature anymore. We have a new nature. We are free. We can choose not to sin. If you're not a Christian, you cannot choose not to sin. It's not hardly possible. We are living through the Spirit, which is life, not the flesh, which is death. That's what verse 13 says. And we have our share in the glory of Christ. We're going to be glorified together. In verse 17 it tells us that. But not only do we see for us freedom, but secondly for us we see suffering. That's what it says. Suffering precedes glory. Verse 17. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." The Jews were expecting a glorious military Messiah to come along and wipe the Romans off the face of the earth and to set up his kingdom, and it was going to be so glorious. But they forgot, or they failed to see, the Psalm 22s and the Isaiah chapter 53s of our Old Testament, where Jesus had to suffer first before his glory came along. It's the same for us. We must suffer for his name. That's what the Bible teaches us. Nobody wants to hear this, but that's what it says. There are difficult decisions coming for you and for me. Will we choose well, or will we crumble? Will we choose Christ, or will we choose something else? Will we choose comfort? Will we choose the better money? I don't know. What will we choose? But there's glory on the way, praise the Lord. Not only is there freedom for us and suffering, but look at the expectation of glory. It's incredible. "And the sufferings are not worthy to be compared." If the suffering is 2 hours of hunger, then the glory is years of unlimited supply in the sweet shop. It just doesn't compare. That's what it says. It just doesn't compare to the glory that's coming. We're given a roadmap for our condition as adopted sons and daughters at the end of this chapter. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The roadmap is predestination, call, justification, where we'll be tonight in Romans, and finally glorification. And like one of those arrows at the zoo on the map, it says, you are here. Paul tells us that we are nestled between justification, which has already happened, and glorification, which is coming. And the glorification is whenever it's completed, that we are like our brother, our elder brother. But hang on a minute, you say. Is that glorification not in the past tense? Them he also glorified? Well, yes, it is, but that's because it is already certain. The deal has already been sealed, and the inheritance is secure. It's future tense in the rest of the verses. It's something waited for. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation... Yeah, verse 19 tells us that this event is so big and so significant, this glorification of the sons of God, that even creation is waiting for this. The word translated the creature here, if you have a margin in your Bible, says creation. So let's just read creation instead of creature. Do you see the idea here? It says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected to the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This adoption, which has already occurred and is yet to be shown in its full significance in the future, is so big that even creation is waiting for this event. And creation is itself going to be delivered from sinful bondage and corruption. Creation is also going to be set free on the last day. That's what it says. It's going to be recreated. You say, I thought the world was going to be destroyed and pass away with a fervent heat and the elements were going to melt. Well, yes, that's true. But we have to accept both of these things together. Something of a mystery. Isn't that right? How can you disappear and also be recreated? Well, then, if you think about our own selves, who are in this passage tied to what's happening in creation, we ourselves die, we pass away, but then we are resurrected and renewed. Creation is also going to be renewed, but it is also going to pass away, and the two are tied here. Our future and the future of creation is strangely linked here in this passage, that we must hold these things together, and we must recognize that this is what the Word of God says. And we require faith. That is our part of the salvation story. Verse 24 says, for we are saved by hope. It says, hope that is seen is not hope. We have salvation past. We are saved. Salvation is present, and that we are being saved, the process of becoming like Christ, the process of becoming like our elder brother, and we will be saved. We are waiting. Verse 25. Then we do with patience wait for it. The future's bright, but the future's not orange. No, it's glorious. And then we have a really famous verse, and everyone knows it. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it's not a catch-all, this. It applies to certain people, but we just have to read it. You have to love God. You have to be one of the called ones. You have to be a Christian. You have to see the suffering 10 verses before it. You have to hold that as well in your head. It's there, 10 verses before it. It tells us about suffering. And we have to recognize in this verse that when all things work together for good, it's God's definition of good, not necessarily ours. No, you can't have 100% health and 100% happiness and a great paying job and a lovely family and no trouble. Well, maybe you will have, but it's not guaranteed. Because That may not be the way God wants it. It's his definition of good. And he knows what he's doing. In all the events of life, he works for our good. He works to bring us closer to him. Maybe that's why you're suffering this morning, because he wants you to be closer to him. And he's taken away something because he wants you to rely on him. And that's difficult. Maybe you don't have your health this morning because he wants you to rely on him. Maybe your family are terrible. They're misbehaving all over the show and the whole place is talking about them, but he wants you to rely on him. He'll work it for good. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but he's working it together for good in the end. We have seen four persons in adoption, just as we close. We've seen Father, Spirit, Son, and we've seen us. But as we summarize and try and pull all this together, ultimately, adoption is more about be than do. It shows us what we are. It means that we are not striving in our own strength to live for God. No, no, no. It is leaning on what we are this morning. I mean, if we mess up, if we fall, it's not for me to tell you that's terrible. Will you shake yourself up? No. He is a gracious and loving Father. He reaches out to you like that great picture of the father in the prodigal son story, and he welcomes you back in gracious love and mercy, and he says, "Will you come back to me?" And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? He wants you to come back. To see that you are in truth a son and you are in truth a daughter. That's what you are. It only appears five times in our Bible, but the idea of adoption is very central to the Christian life. It appears in principle on many, many pages. We need to see who we are today. We need to see that we are not just saved, we are adopted, sons and daughters. We have a Father who indeed loves us, and we have a Spirit dwelling in us, which is the assurance that we are indeed children of God. He's a down payment for our inheritance, which we will receive as the family of God, as joint heirs with Christ. We have an elder brother who is Jesus, and we're going to be made like him in every way. And we have the family likeness, and we're going to become more like him. Don't let your gospel be too man-centered. Don't let the gospel be dependent on you. This is the gospel of grace. This is God's free gift to us. He's keeping you, and he's giving you the ability to be a son, to be a daughter, to be a good son, to be a good daughter. That's his work in you. Don't let anyone steal your identity, because they can't. Not the devil, not the sinful nature, not the world around you. They can't steal your identity. It's more be than do. It's what we are more than what we do. Don't misunderstand the gospel. What we are is more important. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this book of Romans that's so full to the brim of instruction and deep things. Father, we struggle to understand much of it at times, and yet, Father, we pray you'll help us to understand you more than anything. Help us to have a right view of you, Heavenly Father. You are our Father, and you are our Savior, because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done. And you have sent the Spirit to indwell each and every one of us who know you. Help us today, Father, to appreciate what we are in Christ. Help us to appreciate what we have become because of what you have done. Help us to be those Christ ones, Christians, in our in our workplace, in our lives, in our family. And Father, by your grace, we need your help, because we cannot do it on our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.